You could turn in your Bibles to Romans 5. And when you get there, please stand. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. Kind of as Ryan has started, when I finish, I'll say, this is the word of God. And you guys will respond, thanks be to God for his word. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Amen.
This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God for his word.
Let's pray. Our holy and righteous God, we come to you. Pray, Lord, that you open up our eyes and our hearts right now. Open it up to this text, to this message that theologically is so deep and rich. But Lord, may we take this basic gospel message from this. Just help us to receive this and open up our eyes to see this text, open up our ears when we hear it, and prepare our hearts. Lift this up in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, The Distinct Love of God. Coming from the background that I have, the love of God is always actually a touchy subject. It was something that was kind of distorted in a North American cultural Christianity that I grew up in. It was distorted. It was something that never sat well with me. And as we go out evangelizing, I would tell this to Tiff many times, that probably the most dejected I ever felt was talking to somebody that claimed to know Christ. But when you would hear them talk about his love or talk about anything about God, it felt shallow and empty and hollow. And that's what made me probably the most dejected, is that these people claim to know and love a God that they've created in their own image. And how an understanding of his love distorted all other things about him. And as our culture continues to define love and change what it means, we see continually pastors and preachers trying to update what God's love looks like anyway. And we continue to see them distort it and change it with the whims of culture. And as I was growing up, I always thought, how could God's love be something that I could hold on to? If culture has an ebb and flow to this love and God's is no different, why is it distinct? Why should I care about what God's love looks like compared to the world? It was nothing concrete. But as I started to understand the gospel and understand this passage, it started to make sense. So obviously we're starting right in the middle of the letter to the Romans. So our first verse here, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, obviously, this therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Paul just finished this in chapters 4. He finished this big talk about being justified by faith. And I thought, oh, I'd start really there, but as I started to read further and further back, the letter itself has this really good flow, and we're at this point where it kind of changes gears a little bit. So I want to give a quick outline of this. So, first of all, Paul writes this letter to the churches in Rome, and he addresses himself as an apostle. So in the opening bit here, he's going to give the idea that Jesus Christ is the focus of the gospel. And then he's going to say that Paul is qualified to preach this gospel and share this gospel to these churches in Rome. And this is made possible by the fact that he calls himself an apostle. So even that word in itself, when you look at the Greek for that word, you'll hear people say it's a messenger or a sent one. But the idea of an apostle is somebody that's not really encompassing the proper fullness of the word. So in Hebrew, they would use a term for an apostle. It's a shaliach. And what a shaliach was, it was actually a legal representation of this person. In Jewish custom, the shaliach for a person is as the person himself. And why is this important? Well, the majority of times I would talk to people, they would almost try and pit Paul against Christ. They would try and say, well, that's just Paul's ideas of God. And, well, you know, we want to believe in Christ. We don't want Paul. Paul's saying, I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm a legal representative of Christ. When I speak, this is Christ's words. These are not my thoughts on God. In Jewish custom, the idea was the person that the shaliach, the apostle, they didn't have any importance in and of themselves. It wasn't Paul that held this importance. It was the message and the messenger that sent him. No one cared about Paul. It was who he represented. So in the opening chapter, he addresses himself as an apostle. That's why. These are the words of Christ with this. This is not just Paul's ideas of what he thinks about Christ. So as we continue on, he then gets to verses 16 and 17, which I would say be the theme of Romans. It's how the gospel reveals God's power for salvation and his righteousness. Then what happens is he's going to start this letter and try and bring people together. Because obviously the churches in Rome were made up of Jews and Gentiles. So Sam Waldron had this really great alliteration for this. And he had three things. He would say this letter is addresses the ruin addressed by the gospel, the remedy supplied by the gospel, and the result achieved by the gospel. So verses 1:18 through 3:20. Verses 1:18 through 32, he's going to show that all Gentiles are sinners. Then he's going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, and go to 3, verse 8, and he's going to show that all Jews are sinners. And then from 3, 9 to 20, he's going to show that all people are sinners. This is something you'll see throughout the New Testament. Paul's constantly bringing this strife between the people. How do Jews and Gentiles come together now as the church? How do these people that felt so separated, how do they find peace and unity in one another? Paul starts that off by saying, you both start from the same place. You're starting this race with your feet in the same running blocks. It's not as though Jews are starting here and Gentiles are over here. You're all sinners. You're all starting from the same place. So Paul's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles to the same point and starting them from there. And that's the ruin of the gospel, is that we're all sinners. Then in 3:21 through 4:25, he's going to give the remedy of that ruin, God's gift of justification. Man needs to be declared just. There needs to be something. We are guilty of this sentence as being sinners. We're guilty of it. So how do we get away from that? Somehow we have to be just. We have to be in just relationship with God. And this is not something that we can do. This is something that God has to declare. And that man needs justification. He needs to be declared just by God. He doesn't just wipe the slate. He doesn't just erase what you've done and think, oh, no, you need to somehow be declared just. And then God provides this justification through faith. So once again, as you read through this in chapters 3:21 through 26, I'd even say 3:21 through 4:25, he will show that the Jews and Gentiles start from the same spot as sinners, and how do they achieve justification? By faith. It's the same thing. He's going to say that you're starting the race from the same point, and what you need in the remedy is the exact same thing. You're not distinct in this. You start from the same place, and you need the same end goal. And then one of the key verses, justification of both Jews and Gentiles, is based on faith rather than works. As I said, this is not something that they themselves are going to do. This is something that God will do. And as we start in chapter 5, we are now at the result achieved by the gospel, or the benefits conferred by the gospel. So when we start this in verse 1, we're reading about the benefits. So we've talked about the ruin, the remedy, we're into the result. What does this leave for us? So first of all, we have justification. What does that mean? To be justified by God, to be declared just. Like I said, this is not God just wiping the slate clean. This is somebody that is paying the price for us. This is the imputation of somebody else paying the price for us. That's what we mean by justification. And even faith. In our culture, we have to be very careful. When we read about faith, we think of faith in our culture, in North American culture, we think of faith as this blind trust. We would say, somebody would look at us and say, oh, you have faith in God. That means you blindly trust in God no matter what the opposition or no matter what the differences are. That's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith has kind of a twofold understanding. And I found this online, and I think this is probably the best. One of the best ideas to understand faith is that faith contains two aspects. Intellectual assent and trust. And what I mean by that is intellectual assent is believing something to be true. Trust is actually relying on the fact that that something is true. Some people would think of a bridge. You watch people drive across the bridge and you say, yeah, that bridge is made to hold up my car as I drive across it or as I walk across it. That's what the bridge is going to do. Absolutely. Intellectually, you're saying that's the truth. The trust is you actually walking across or driving across that bridge. That's what biblical faith would have. And another way to kind of understand it is faith does not function as a verb in our contemporary English. The verb to believe replaces the verb to faith. So that's what they would use. When they would say talk about faith in the Bible, they believe it's to believe. It's an action. It's not a noun. So as we get to that point, it says now, because of this action, because of this transaction, this justification by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said before, this has come through somebody else. It's not something that we have done. This peace comes through Jesus Christ. And then if we think about this, if we are justified by faith and we have peace with Christ, that would presuppose the opposite. If we are not justified by faith, we do not have peace with God. Following me? It's just the opposite. If we've been justified, we have peace, but if before we're not justified, we're not at peace with God. And as we read on, I'm going to show you what that actually looks like, this state of not being in peace with God. Because it's not just a neutrality. It's not an idea that you're just doing your thing, God's doing his thing. So let's continue. Verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this word grace here, as we see, we now stand. We've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This idea of grace, same thing. Our culture, when we think of grace, we have to think of this as almost a spectrum. I can show grace to somebody that chews loudly at the table. I can show grace and say that it bothers me, I don't like it, but I can extend grace to it. That's not what the grace is talking about here. This isn't just an idea of, okay, I'll let you do your thing. This Greek word for grace was actually the same Greek word used for Mary in Luke 1:30 when it says that God had found favor with her. This grace in which you stand, it's not just a neutral ground. You've been brought to a state of favor. So already we're seeing this transaction. You've been brought from not peace with God to peace with God. And that's not just We've wiped the slate clean. This is, you're now brought to a standing of favor with God through Jesus Christ. And then as it continues on here, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Many commentators, as I read this, I thought, from my personal reading on this, I thought it was, oh yeah, we hope, as Reformed people, we hope to glorify God in everything we do. But that's actually, when it talks about this glory of God, it's talking about our glorification. It's talking about that glorified state that we get to. It's not talking about the glory of God. It's talking about our state. So already in the first two verses, we have this very interesting flow. We've been brought from a state of not peace to God to peace with God and in standing with favor. And we hope in even a future state. So we have this state from not peace to this future thing to look forward to of glorification. And when we talk about hope, this hope isn't just something that we hope will happen. The hope that it's talking about here is a hope. It's the same thing. It doesn't have the same understanding as our word today. This hope would talk about the confidence of what God has done for us in the past guarantees our participation in what God will do in the future. This contrasts the world's definition of hope as a feeling of what we want to happen is going to happen. It's our hope is not lying within ourselves. I just hope I can conjure up enough. No, it's looking towards what God has done, what he has said he has done, and that, and us hoping in that and saying we're going to have a future event with him as well. This pattern is followed throughout the scriptures in regards to hope. God does something and tells his people to do something in return, to trust him. Let's continue. Verse 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we have this idea of suffering now, that we don't just rejoice in this future hope, this hope of glory. We don't just simply stay in that area. We don't just simply stand and say, no, I'm just going to put my hope in this future event. We can actually rejoice in our sufferings. We can rejoice in the tough times. Why? Because it produces character and it produces endurance. And these things lead us to what? To more hope. It solidifies that and just goes. So when you hear people pray, Lord, Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, come. You understand why. It produces more hope in our sufferings. We look at the sufferings of this world. They're here. They're real. We were never promised that we would come to a state of never having strife, never having animosity between people. We were never promised that we would have it easy. But through these sufferings, God is going to use these sufferings to produce character and endurance that leads you to more hope in what he will do for you. It says, and hope does not put us to shame. The NASB actually has a better translation. It says, it does not disappoint. I would like that. I like that wording a little bit better. As I was reading this and seeing the flow of this, I think that's a little bit better. That it does not disappoint. And why does it not disappoint? How can we have assurance in that? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So these first five verses, theologically, are intense. That we could spend weeks, months, there's conferences on just the idea of justification by faith and what that looks like. But I wanted to show just a brief overview and why this leads to an understanding of God's love. Because the problem is, too, we get wrapped up into this trap. And this was my story, was the love of God was abused. And it was always said as something that it wasn't. And then as I started to understand God and his doctrine and who he was, that changed it. But then my mind started to, it was the pendulum effect. I swung too far and I went, I love this doctrine. But as soon as someone would talk about God's love, I would shut down. And I couldn't see how the two fit together. I was so enamored with all these things. But I want to show you today how they're tied together. You can't have the doctrines and these attributes of God without understanding His love. And you can't separate His love from these doctrines as well. So the first five verses give us this theological understanding right away. We have been brought from a state of not peace with God through justification, through the death of Christ. We've been brought to a state of peace. And we're not even just neutrality, but favor with God. And now He's going to bring us to a glorified state. And this is because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And verses 6 through 11, I'm hoping that I can explain to you what this love looks like and why it's distinct from the world, that it's something that the world can't offer. But unfortunately, from the words we use, they're not going to like what that looks like. We like to define when someone loves us. I mean, we even think about love languages. I want people to look at me and say, when to show Matthew love, this is what they have to do it like. That's how we say it. But that's not what God's love looks like. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So right at the gate here, what we're going to see in verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul's going to kind of do this. I know some people will break this down with poetry in the Bible, but it's almost like ABA kind of situation. He's going to first of all say, this is what God's love looks like, verses 6, A. Verse 7, he's going to say, this is what man can do. So we put a B there. But then he emphasizes it in 8, this is what God does. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So once again, when we think of weak, we think about this in the sense of, I was trying to think of an example, and I thought it was perfect timing. Charles was always posting things about his runs. He would go on a run, and he would say, oh, I ran 10 kilometers in 40 minutes. That's impressive. And I was telling this, I was like, I could run 10 kilometers. It may take me 4 or 5 hours, but I can do it. I'm not as good as Charles at it. I'm weak at it. But I can get it done. But that's not what the weak here is actually talking about. It's not a matter of just not being strong enough or just not having that ability. It speaks of almost an impotency. It's that you have no ability. That's what it means by man being called weak. It's not saying that you're just, you know, it's not like you're a child trying to do something. Like you're impotent. You don't have this ability. In fact, our confession in chapters 9, paragraph 3, uses this verse as a proof text. Humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. That's what it says in the London Baptist Confession. And I think that's perfect because of what it says. It's not that you're not good at it, it's that you can't do it. You have no ability. That's what this weakness is talking about. So we have our first adjective describing this previous state, this state of not being in peace with God. We're weak. It says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the Greek for this word ungodly, it carries the idea of a lack of reverence. It carries the idea of failing to honor what is sacred. It's not just being overly polite. It's not an idea of, oh, I should be this way for my company because that's the polite thing to do. No, it's something that is worthy of honor, glory, reverence. And we fail to do that. It's not recognizing what we should be doing. That's what it talks about, this ungodly. It's failing to recognize that. Verses 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So as we go back to our thing, Paul talks about what Christ has done. Now he's showing man. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I really want us to think about this because in our minds we think about this. We think of instances of soldiers dying for fellow soldiers or dying for countrymen. Or we think of our families. that a husband would die for his wife to protect them or their children. We think about these, and that's true. That's honorable. That's good. But it says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. Think of this in the manner of a relationship of a person you don't know. Because obviously with my wife, we've cultivated and we've built a relationship over years. We both receive something out of this relationship. She gives me love, I give her love in return, so we're constantly building off of each other. But of course I would defend her and die for her. Would I do the same thing for some random woman in the street that I don't know? Probably not. I don't have that relationship with her. I don't. It even in our minds doesn't make sense. Why would you die for someone you don't know? We have instances of this happening. And as Paul says, it rarely could happen. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. We would dare to die for someone that's righteous, that's good, that we look at and we go, yeah, you know what, they deserve it. We would maybe do that in a rare circumstance. Maybe if I'm on good terms with them, maybe if there's no animosity between us, maybe I would die for that person. So already, Paul's built a pretty heavy contrast. Christ dies for weak, ungodly people. We might die for a righteous person if the situation was in the right place. Already we're starting to see something that man can't come close to when it comes to love. We're already starting to see a distinct idea of God's love is in this death. Verses 8 and 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So once again, now Paul wraps up his kind of conclusion here. Christ dies for weak, ungodly people. Man maybe does something for a righteous person, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he shows his love for us. The word for sinners here, chapters 5, verse 8, is a very common verse that a lot of people would know. A lot of people would put it into this category of what people would call the Romans Road. And they would say this verse, and I remember knowing this verse even as a child. But then, that was it. It was just to show God's love. But how is it that he demonstrates that? What does it mean to be a sinner? Why is that an important thing? Because then what would happen is I'd have people tell me what a sinner was. And I remember this vividly as a young person being told this analogy that it's like there's this great chasm and on the opposite side of this chasm there's this target. And God hands you a bow and arrow and says, try and shoot the target. And the chasm's just so wide and you can't. You'll try and try and you just can't. And God's like, oh, just keep, yeah, you're trying your best, absolutely, blah, 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 and you want to try and you're failing, and then God just kind of gives you that ability and he pushes you across the chasm so you can do that. But that's not a biblical understanding of sin, first of all. And even when I just looked at the Greek word for sinners here, that's not the picture it paints. The Greek word for sinners here would speak of the depraved, the detestable, a blatant sinner. It would express someone who is in active opposition to God. So if we think about this, this isn't me getting a bow and arrow from God and trying my hardest and just failing and oh, golly gee, I wish I could do this. This is me picking up the bow, pointing it at God, saying, I hate you. And firing the bow at him. This speaks to that inability to do good. And then even if this somehow came to be, that this is what a sinner was, our minds were trained that that was the detestable people. That was the lowest of the low, and somehow there was this category that there was the lowest of the low of sinners, and somehow me as a young person, well, I'm somehow up here. I'm not that bad. I'm up here somewhere. But then when someone finally told me, no, that's you, that you're a sinner, you are an enemy of God, you are weak, you are ungodly, that's when it really started to flesh out. Because that makes way more sense. Why would God die? Why would God dying for somebody that was trying their best and wasn't kind of good, but just not perfect? I guess. Does that sound distinct from the world? Does that sound anything different than what the world has to offer in regards to love? But if Christ dies for sinners, people in open opposition to him, a man might die for a righteous person, someone in good standing, but Christ dies for sinners, someone in open opposition. As it says here as well, that this is a demonstration, so the ESV says God shows his love for us. The NASB used the word demonstration for his love. And when I was going through an interlinear Bible, I picked up that this word, whether it was shows or demonstrates, whatever it was in the present tense. And I just put it aside in my notes saying, okay, maybe it's something, maybe it's nothing, I don't know. But then Steve Lawson in his Bible study on this passage picked up on this and showed that this demonstration, how God shows his love, it's in the present tense. This isn't a past event. This isn't something that we move forward from. This isn't something that we look to and say, Christ died for sinners on the cross. Okay, that's in the past now. What else you got? It's something that keeps us here now that we can always look back to, and it's real now. It's true now. It's an ultimate demonstration of his love right now. That's what it means that it's in the present tense. And it said, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. A future event. So this demonstration of his love has past ramifications. It has present ramifications. And it has future ones as well. That we're going to be saved from the wrath of God because of this demonstration of his love. Once again, this isn't something that we just plop down and say, okay, yeah, this is the gospel. I'm going to leave it right here. That's where it is in a nice package. And I'm going to look towards how else God's going to bless me. If you always want to know how much God loves you, this is the moment that you point back to. This is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. You don't look to the things. God has blessed me with a wonderful wife, a beautiful family. Is that the ultimate demonstration of his love? No. The ultimate demonstration is he took a wicked, weak, ungodly sinner like Matthew Ballack and brought him to a place of standing and favor. And he's going to put me somewhere else. It's the same thing. If you were to ask Tiff, how do you know Matthew loves you? I hope she's not going to answer, well, he got me a great waffle maker one year for Christmas. She would point to something better and bigger than that. It was a pretty good waffle maker, though. But it saves us from the wrath of God, that idea of what we were supposed to receive, what we deserved as weak, ungodly people, what that not peace state we deserved. We deserve the wrath of God. And Christ dying brings us to a state where we don't deserve that anymore. Sorry, just trying to find my place here. Verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So once again, another adjective to describe us. We were enemies of God. And I thought this was really interesting as I was reading this. It says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. So when I looked at the Greek for enemies, the one wording that it used to describe this, it said that they were irreconcilably hostile, was what this idea of this word for enemies would be. So it's not just someone you don't get along with, it's irreconcilably hostile. So if we even kind of think of that understanding, for if while we were irreconcilably hostile, we were reconciled. That's something, and once again, we don't offer anything in this equation. We haven't done anything. God's love for us is not poured out because of something that we do in return. As I said, with me and Tiff's relationship, it's cultivated. We work at it. I'm receiving things in this relationship. She's receiving things in this relationship. In the idea of God, it's one-sided. He's going to reconcile somebody that is irreconcilably hostile towards him because of something they did? No. Because of who he is. So for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This was probably the... Already we have a great picture of God's love for justifying us, bringing us to this state of favor, from being us to absolute enemies of him, to bringing us even to a right standing and a favorable standing with him. But this was the kind of the crux that solidified why this is distinct. So much more that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If you can turn with me quickly to Exodus 32. I want to kind of share this to help you understand what this kind of means. We're going to start at verse 7 and read to verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, so to give context quickly, this is right after the golden calf incident. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. So if we think about this, what Moses is saying here is, God, you brought these people out of the land of Egypt. You saved them from this bondage of slavery. You brought them here. They've messed up big time. They have turned away from you. They are a stiff-necked people. And God says, let me destroy them. And Moses says, no, don't destroy them. And God, what does he do? As we read through Exodus, he provides, he protects, he cares for the people. As they go into the promised land, eventually, as they get to that point, he protects, gives them instruction, guides them. We just finished Hosea in our Bible reading here at the church. This idea of this unfaithful harlot with God, this is the picture of the Israelites with God. This is what this was. And what does God do? He stays with them. He holds them fast. He protects them. Does he destroy them? Does he bring them out of a state and say, okay, I brought you to a neutral state. They messed up. Nope, not dealing with this anymore, and wipe them out. No. So just as God brought his people out of the bondage of slavery, he brings his church out of the bondage of sin. And now, as they're in the wilderness, whether it's the wilderness, the actual wilderness of the Israelites in the Old Testament, or it's the wilderness of our life and our sanctification that we're going through, he doesn't just, oh, well, you goofed up again, and I'm not... No, he holds you in that state. Now that Christ lives, interceding on your behalf, he holds you in that place. So there's no way you can even get out of there yourself. God brings you into that state. You can't do anything to get yourself into that state, and you can't do anything to get yourself out of that state. And is it because of how great you are? No. It's because of what God is doing in our lives. That's the distinct love of God. That's a love the world cannot offer. as we go through these trials and these tribulations, obviously I would point to verse 10 as being a prime verse for the perseverance of the saints. I would say that wholeheartedly, that God and Christ, now that he lives, he died for you and justified you. Do you think he's going to let you go? No, he's going to hold you there because he loves you. So what do we do with this? Why would this seem important? It's important, first of all, as I said, this is the distinct love of God. This is the words of Paul the Apostle, the one, the legal representative of Christ, saying, these are the words of God saying, this is how I demonstrate my love for you. This is how I'm going to do this. And as I'm out with people evangelizing and doing things like this, and I talk to these people that profess Christ, my heart weeps as I hear them try and talk about the love of God. And it makes God out to sound like a lovesick teenager rather than Yahweh. So, what does this mean? What is something that we can take from this? It depends on where you're at. If this message is something to you that you say, this is old news, Matt, I know this, I recognize this, I understand God's love, verse 11 is your answer. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received reconciliation. What do you do with that? You rejoice. You worship. You praise God that he brought a sinner like yourself out, that he brought you to a state of favor, and now that you're in that state of favor, you can't do anything to get yourselves out of it, and Christ is interceding on your behalf to keep you into that state, and then even further than that, he's going to bring you to a glorified state. You rejoice in that, and you worship God for that. But as for the practical applications as well, if you have children, teach that to your children. Teach them that the gospel is not a set of facts to just hold on to and to memorize. Teach them that this is God's present day demonstration of his love. That it is the ultimate demonstration of his love. Teach that to your children. Tell that to your coworkers. Tell that to strangers. Tell that to the people that have a distorted view of God's love. And share with them what the real love of God is. Him pouring out his wrath on his son. James White had a quote. I have no idea where it's from. It was a quick little blurb I saw. And Tiff shared this, and I loved it. And James White said, if you look to the cross and you can't see the wrath of God, you can't see his love either. I would agree wholeheartedly. Because I would dare anybody to talk about and try and understand God's love without this. How can you make God's love distinct from the world and special without his wrath being poured out on his son? Without us being sinners? Without all the tough language? So when you share that, use those words. I know it's tough. There's nothing more fearful than calling a sinner to repentance, than saying you're a sinner in need of God's justification. But use those words. Use the words that God has said in his word to describe to us what his love is. Don't try and dull the edge of a sword and wonder why it doesn't penetrate someone's soul. Take those words to them, as tough as they are, and the world will hate you for that. They'll say, no, I have a better way of love. And I guarantee you they won't. Maybe you're a believer like I was a few years ago, struggling with this. Maybe the love of God, maybe you were raised like me and you didn't understand what God's love looked like. Maybe it always does make you feel uncomfortable because people abused it or talked about it in some weird pseudo way. If that's you, take this message and drive it into your heart to understand what God's love is, why it's absolutely intertwined with the gospel. don't just think of the gospel as, oh yeah, justification by faith, and da-da-da-da-da-da. It's an act of love. It's a demonstration. It is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for his people. And lastly, if you are a person that you aren't justified by faith, if you have not put your faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross, this is a message that won't bring you hope. This is a message that will make you cringe. It will make you uncomfortable because you're weak, you're ungodly, you're an enemy of God, you're a sinner. But there is a hope beyond that. If you read the opening chapter of Pilgrim's Progress, I love it the way they talk about Christian when he first discovers this book. And the way that John Bunyan describes this, it says that Christian just couldn't stop thinking about it, and he was constantly distracted, and his family's, oh, he just needs a good rest. Go get some sleep and have a good rest. No, he was tormented in his sleep because of this. If that's you, if you have not been justified by faith in what Christ has done, I implore you today to repent. Come to Christ. Today is the day for salvation. And what does that look like? Just as Ryan preached on the Pharisee and the tax collector a few weeks ago, don't be like the Pharisee. Don't come saying, I was raised in a Christian home. I go to church. I go to a Reformed church. I do all these things. I tithe. I'm in good standing. I don't sin. I don't do this. Don't come to God like that. Come to him like the tax collector, unable to point your head towards God, beating your breast saying, have mercy on me, a sinner, pointing to the cross of Christ. Because it's not what you can do. It's not what you can offer. It's what Christ has done. It's what God has done. It's a demonstration of his love for you. I can't point to a book or a story or a movie to even... I can't sit there and say, oh, it's like in Lord of the Rings when Boromir did the... blah. No, I can't. I echo the words of Paul. You want to see what man can do? Verse 7 tells you what man can do. It pales in comparison to what God has done. So friends, please, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to this message, if it's you that is struggling with this, or even if you're wondering, how does God have mercy on us or have grace towards us, recognize that we were all in that state as ungodly, wicked, weak sinners. And God loved us. He brought us out of that state. He's holding us there, and he's taking us to the future promised land. That's the distinct love of God that the world has no ability to even touch. And let that be what rests in your heart. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you that you did not turn your wrath on us as we so justly deserve. We are so thankful that you had mercy and grace on us, and you continue to have mercy and grace on your people, and that you continue to hold us in this state no matter how many times we suffer or fall or falter. Lord, may these truths be entrenched in our hearts. And may we always look back to them as your demonstration of love for us. May that be the message we take to the people. Even if they reject it, we say they reject the love of God. They're not rejecting what I'm going to try and make it out to be. Father, be with us. Be with those that hurt. Be with those that maybe don't understand the love of God right now. And I pray that this message does show them that. I pray that the scripture just eats alive at them so they finally understand what it means to be loved by you. Father, we thank you for everything you've done for us as a demonstration of your love for us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.